Thank you, Al. It's a privilege to be with you. And IBFNA has always been dear to our hearts. I don't know if you realize the first beginnings of IBFNA were at Crescentville Baptist Church. We have a rather unique distinction that way in the fact that we hosted the first PARBC conference at Crescentville, and then the first IBFNA gathering. And so we kind of claim a little piece of history of things, and we're glad to be able to do that and thankful for the Lord's blessing. Before I begin, let me just express my appreciation to the people and pastor of Hope Baptist Church. And I know we'll probably have some kind of more formal statement, but it's always a joy to come here. We always enjoy the hospitality. And I'm just so glad. In many ways, the people here are almost like a second family. And we have come to know them over the years, and it's just been a real blessing. And for Al and his ministry here has also been a marvelous thing to see. Always appreciate another PK who went in the right direction. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity to open the Scriptures, to touch on the different things of our heritage as Baptists. And certainly that is of great importance to not only to know, but Lord, to sustain us in these days. We need to be able to draw on those things, but most importantly, we draw upon your grace, your mercy, and your peace. And we ask you to minister those to us as we indeed open thy word today. May it be a time of blessing, and may we be able to give thanks for all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Individual soul liberty. Sometimes people abbreviate it and they say soul liberty, but I'm afraid that that's only two of the three words. Individual is something that is also of importance to us. Because I appreciate as I study the Word of God, God treats us first and foremost as individuals. Let me wax a little bit philosophical just for a moment by way of introduction. When we talk about a salvation, we don't talk about our salvation as corporate. That is, we are not like the Roman Catholics where salvation supposedly comes through church membership. And so by the fact that we are joined to a larger group of people, thereby we obtain salvation. We are saved individually by grace through our faith placed in Jesus Christ as our own, and I always want to use the word personal Savior, because that personal emphasizes the individual. That's a marked difference from other church systems. It's a marked difference from all the different socialism, communism, Marxism, name what you will, which has to deal with people in groups. It can't deal with individuals. And so it kind of pushes and herds everybody into some kind of identifiable groups because therefore they become more manageable in their minds. We have a God who can deal with us individually. From time to time in a prayer meeting service, I tell my people, I say, now think about this. We are gathered here as a group and we will break up into groups. We will pray aloud and we'll lead others in prayer. But do you ever think about the fact that there are people around the globe literally that are praying at exactly the same time? They are praying in hundreds of different languages, and certainly they come from different backgrounds than we do, and God has absolutely no problem whatsoever hearing, understanding, and answering every single one of them. That is the marvel of a God who treats us as individuals. Whether we pray or whether we serve, whether we sing, whatever it is that we do, it is just a marvelous thing we talk about, you know, and sometimes we use the broader generalities of God so loved the world, but I'm so glad God loved me. And I hope you can say the same thing. Considering that, then, when we talk about individual soul liberty, it is one of the Baptist distinctives, and I hope that here this morning I'll be able to demonstrate to you that actually it is foundational to all the other ones. It is an essential doctrine. It is not negotiable. It is not something that we can look at and say, well, we can take and leave it. It doesn't really matter a whole lot, but quite the contrary. It is something of the greatest importance to us. As I begin here this morning, and when we think about the business of individual soul liberty, Understand that as we read the scriptures, we are made in the image of God for fellowship with Him. And dare I say again, each one of us in fellowship with Him, individually, if you will. You and I do not have exactly the same relationship with God. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, yes. But because we are different people, because we have different personalities, each one of us has a unique relationship with God that is not 100% like anybody else's. And yet He is able to draw us into a relationship with Him as a Savior. We are accountable to Him only for what we believe in that unique relationship. And that is really the heartbeat, if you will, of what we mean when we use the expression individual soul liberty. When we talk about being accountable to God, every single person is directly accountable to God, not through any system, not through any kind of arrangements that are made by men, but it is a personal accountability that is there. Now, you may look at it and say, well, Chick, you know, how about the church? You know, we're part of the body of Christ. Yes, that's true. And we are part of local assemblies. And yes, we are gathered in such a way. But I find it interesting, for example, when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And Peter uses an expression there, speaking about the church, and he says, ye as lively or living stones. Think about that for a moment, if you will. We are different living stones in the body, in the local church. But the thing is, each stone is unique. Each stone is different. Each stone is recognized separately. The individual emphasis is there even when you read a passage of scripture that deals with the local church and the local assembly of believers. But when we talk about individual soul liberty, and I want to make sure that I define it well enough and that we see things in scripture clearly from it, and I'm going to define it in this way. It is both a right and a responsibility to be exercised biblically. It is first and foremost a matter of authority. Going back into Acts, the 5th chapter, and as you go to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, you have a verse, you've already heard it several times here. We ought to obey God rather than men. Do you appreciate the context of that verse? That verse is really a conclusion that follows a very interesting chain of events. The apostles were preaching. They were commanded not to preach. And you can see then that there was that challenge where they were put into prison. You know about the miracle then where they were released, and there was a command that was given to them previous to Acts chapter 5 verse 29 in that text, because then there is the instruction in Acts chapter 5 verse 20, go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. That's the mandate that was given to them. That is the purpose for which they were released from prison so that they could carry out what you and I might well consider today the Great Commission. And they were commanded to do so. God moved supernaturally so that they could carry out that work. And it is on the basis of those things then as they are going forth and they are not going to hesitate whatsoever to preach and to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in doing so, then when they are challenged yet once more and you see, then they come to that conclusion, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's good reason for that conclusion, isn't there, in the context? Because there was the encouragement of the working of God to release them. There was the command that was reiterated, go, stand, preach, teach, open up the gospel so that people can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't let a couple hours in prison cause you to hesitate. Don't allow any kind of issues where people are condemning you and challenging you and threatening you because, you know, you're preaching something that they don't want anybody else to hear. They're afraid that you're going to displace them. You're going to take over and they're going to lose their position like the Pharisees and the Sadducees before in the time during Jesus' earthly ministry. There was always that threat that they felt of, well, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our authority. We can't allow that. If you understand those things as we just summarize much of the scripture even here this morning, do you realize from that day until this, things have not changed a whole lot, especially for Baptists? There has always been that kind of persecution, and I'll deal with that a little bit later on. Let me continue here, though, because as we are getting into the matter of obeying God rather than men, if we are clearly of that conviction, then let's speak about the term liberty itself. Liberty, as I define it here this morning, is the right to make choices for which I am responsible before God. Now, there's the opportunity to make choices. I should properly evaluate the evidence. I should come to a conclusion, and we'll deal with that in just a moment that is here. But when we talk about soul liberty, though, the right to make choices for which I am responsible before God, I make spiritual choices about my relationship to God. I am to do so according to His Word, and the end result is my conscience is answerable or accountable to God and to Him alone. It is subject also then as a believer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within me. But like any kind of liberty that we have, whatever freedom that we have, there are also two contingent issues that go along with that, and some again that we do not often discuss. When there is the opportunity for choice, then there is responsibility for the choices that we make. And we've already touched on that just a moment. I'm answerable to God for those choices that I make. But it is also the fact that being responsible then, I am also then going to be accountable. Now you may say, oh, that's much the same thing. Well, not quite, if you will. I bear a responsibility for the choices that I make. Am I going to go 70 miles an hour in a 50 mile an hour zone? And the question is, am I willing to deal with the consequences that they come as a result of my folly? But in doing those things, there is an accountability. There is an authority that exists. I am not totally independent unto myself. I stand before God for the choices that I make. And the Bible says that I am going to give an account for those things. And I want to make sure that we are clear about that, because in the question of being accountable to God, I want to make sure that I am rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 comes into play here. When you read those things, it is the responsibility to study to show that we are approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, and I always like to get into the details of that, cutting straight, if you will, the word of truth. That speaks about a responsibility I have in the handling of Scripture. That says that I can't handle it capriciously. I can't take it lightly. I can't use it as a lump of modeling clay and say, oh, I'll make it after my own image. I'll make it my own way. And whatever suits me, I'll go with that. And whatever doesn't, you know, then I'll just kind of ignore that. Much of the neo-orthodoxy way of thinking, if you will. Well, if it speaks to me, then it's good. It's valid. If it doesn't speak to me, then I have the privilege just to lay it aside and pay no attention to it whatsoever. But I need, in the light of God's word, I need to rightly divide the word of truth. I am accountable before God for doing that. That is true for us who are pastors. That is true for any of us who have the opportunity to preach and teach the word of God. But in fact, that is a responsibility that is borne by every single believer as a student of the word of God. I want to make sure that I cut it straight. I want to make sure I get it right. I want to make sure that I not only know the principles, but then I also understand exactly what I need to do in response to what I have learned from God's Word. I'm not just a spectator. I'm not just a reader. I'm one who is to take it seriously enough that I apply it into my life. Now, as Clay, my dear friend, is wont to say, that always requires a good homiletic, a good way of interpreting the Scriptures. And certainly we want to follow that. I know that we can all recite literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And those are the first three of really my four that I think are really important. Because that fourth one, and in case you're not sure what that is, I want to interpret Scripture in its context. So it's literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, if you will, please. All four of those are important for me to come to a right understanding of God's Word. When I speak about context, and let me just digress for a moment, make sure we're on the same page. We're talking about the immediate context of a passage of Scripture. That is what is before it, immediately what follows after. We were just looking at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. What is the context that we ought to obey God rather than men? It's because of the work that God had already done. It's all recorded for us in the verses before that really lead to that conclusion that otherwise would just be hanging in midair without any particular attachment, except that we see it in the context in which it is given. But having said that, though, that I need to come to that place where I want to make sure that I have a right understanding, and that requires correct interpretation of Scripture. Otherwise, again, I become more like a neo-orthodox, where I can kind of pick and choose, or I play a little loosely with the understanding, or I try to shoehorn it into some kind of preconceived notions, much like the cults do around us today, and we scorn that, and we certainly ought not to be guilty of it for ourselves whatsoever. Having said that, then, when we rightly divide the word of truth, when we have come to the correct understanding, we have applied the correct biblical hermeneutic for that, then it ought to bring us to a place of absolute conviction about what the truth of the word of God is, what it's actually saying, and what needs to be done in response to it. Sometimes I find people will treat Scripture in an academic fashion, and they will kind of, in an abstract way, they'll kind of set back and they'll say, well, yes, that's what it says, and yes, that's what it means, but the thing is, they do not make any kind of connection as to, okay, what do I need to do in response to that? That's kind of a curious thing, isn't it, to fail to take the most important step of application of what we learn from the Word of God. But unless we do that, then all we have is an academic exercise. We have learned new information. We have perhaps seen or heard something different, or we've been reminded of something that we haven't seen in the Scriptures for a long time. We go, oh, yeah, I remember. And it's all well and good. But the thing is, it's much like we read elsewhere in the Scripture, like looking in the mirror and checking out to see if you shave right. And then you go the rest of the day and you forget totally what you were. In this particular case, we may forget what we need to be in the light of God's Word. I think of other passages of Scripture like Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. And I read there, he says, "And being fully persuaded," speaking about Abraham in the context, by the way, I want to make sure I'm contextual with you here this morning. But as I read there, the testimony of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Abraham was a man of persuasion that God meant everything that he said without any qualification whatsoever. Think back as you go back into Genesis and you go to that transition between chapters 11 and 12. Being in an idolatrous environment and home. Abraham, you and yours, all your stuff. Pack up, you're going. Well, where am I going? Well, you'll find out. Just pack up and go. And he did. Because he was, as we read Paul's testimony that is there, fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That's the kind of confidence we ought to have, the confidence of which we ought to arrive when we come to an understanding of what God actually says to us, about us, and recommends for us in his word. All those things are of great importance to us here. We see it not only as a testimony of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, but also it is a matter of practice when you go to Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, where we read, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike." And Paul's conclusion is, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Have a settled conviction and then act upon it. Soul liberty, individual soul liberty, is not lawlessness. It is not license to do as we please. The most important reason why that is true is because God has forever settled his word about what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is acceptable to him and what he condemns without any accommodation. We are not libertarians, please. I cringe when I hear Christians say, well, I'm a libertarian in the case of what's going on in the election issues today. Shame on you. Libertarianism, antinomianism, if you want to use another expression for it, by whatever variety. We not recognizing an authority over me. Folks, we are under the authority of God through His Word 24/7 with no exceptions whatsoever. I hope that's the obvious, and it may well be. But it reminds me, though, there was a time in Scripture, and I think it's much like the days in which we live. If you go back into the book of Judges, and as you read Judges 17:6, and you know the verse of Scripture, I'm sure, that is there. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I believe that's where we are living today in the United States of America and in the world. Again, a lawlessness, a self-centered direction, if you will, whatever is pleasing to me. Do you realize, and you probably have heard, you know, Judges 17:6 before, and maybe you even preached on the subject. Did you know that that's not really the first expression of that in God's Word? There's actually an earlier reference to that. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and verse 8. And there in the writings of Moses, it was an instruction to the children of Israel that's there in Deuteronomy. And it says these words, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Now, step back a bit. Because we can look at the time of the judges, and yeah, there's no real authority that is there, and so everybody's kind of filling in the gaps on their own. But when you go back to Deuteronomy, though, you have another interesting situation there, and it is pertinent to what we're talking about here today, because where indeed we talk about individual soul liberty, and we can say, well, that doesn't seem to fit in so well with the children of Israel, but there was obviously a problem why Moses had those words and spoke them, and they are recorded for us in the Scripture, because when you go back, and again, in the context back there in Deuteronomy, it was a matter where they were improvising, hear me, they were diddling around a little bit with the law of Moses as to how to carry out worship, specifically the manner in which they were offering sacrifices. In other words, they were playing a little fast and loose with the things of exactly how they should have been done. And Moses saw that, and apparently from what we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, there was already a problem. There was already a breakdown that was there. That's why he says, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here today. I see what you're doing. Do you realize you're straying away from the direction that was given to you? We need to come back here. And the basic problem Moses recognizes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that we cannot do just what pleases us. We need to be thinking about pleasing God. And the way that we please God is to be obedient to His Word. The time of the judges was just a rehash. That was just a rerun of a problem that was there already. It's part of our old sinful natures. We naturally gravitate back to the way of doing things that we think are best. And the question is that really what God wants? Is that really what God has told us to do? Is the manner in which has He prescribed it? If God has gone so far to give us all the finite details of things, about how things ought to be done, is there really room in there to kind of, well, how about if we try this? All of a sudden we find ourselves in an experimental stage in the operation of the local church. And folks, that's terribly dangerous. Because the attention moves away from God and it moves towards people. And we become more concerned about pleasing people than pleasing God. And will you please understand that whether you read it in Judges or whether you read it in Deuteronomy, that's exactly the heart of the problem. That is the issue. Well, Pastor, you're talking about soul liberty. Well, not the way that we've defined it here this morning. It is a right to be exercised and a responsibility because we are accountable to God for how we carry out His instruction, His will, and not our own. Individual soul liberty is the principle that supports all the Baptist distinctives. Now, I'm going to do this a little bit quickly because I presume you all know the Baptist distinctives, but I don't know if you've thought about it in terms, in particular, of how soul liberty or individual soul liberty plays into it. For example, when we talk about biblical authority, the bedrock, if you will, of Baptist distinctives, agreeably, even more so than individual soul liberty. But it requires access to the Word of God by believers so that we can read, so that we can understand, and so that we can apply God's Word to our heart correctly. Go back a few centuries, if you will. Before Bibles were printed, you and I had a copy in our own hands, in our own language, that we could read any time that we had opportunity. Think about the days going back to 13th, 14th century, if you will. If there was a Bible, it was handwritten. It was chained to the pulpit. Nobody was allowed to read it except the priest. And in fact, if you ever had an opportunity to read it, you were not allowed to understand it for yourself, which, by the way, now carries on into the 21st century. Even today, that's true in Romanism. You can read it, but you don't dare interpret or understand it. The priest will tell you what it means. You rely totally on him as an intervening factor there for the understanding of what it actually says. Biblical authority says that everything rests upon the truth of God's Word. But you see, one of the very first ways in which I ought to exercise my individual soul liberty is in the study of the Word of God. Because I recognize it as my ultimate and final authority. Because I realize that because I have an old sinful nature, even though I've been born again by the Spirit of God, I still need to be able to feed my new man in Christ. And the way that I do that is through the study of God's Word. Let me move a little more quickly. Church autonomy, which rejects all the outside influence and control by either the state or other religious authorities. Church autonomy, where you have membership, where you do not have an oligarchy or elder rule. And I hope I'll have time to come back and touch on that even here this morning, because that's also a serious issue for us today. But in those things, though, one member, one vote, that is an exercise, if you will, of individual soul liberty in the setting of the local church. The priesthood of believers, I exercise individual soul liberty because I have every right to come before God's throne of grace personally. And I am welcome because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not have to be in church. I do not have to rely on a pastor or a priest. I can pray anywhere, anytime, in any language, and God will hear, and He will answer according to His will. Prayer is a great outgrowth, if you will, of my individual soul liberty. Saved church membership. Membership is voluntary, not presumed by those who give consent to an agreement with, and it is with the basis of biblical terms for membership. Again, that's probably stating the obvious until you go to Romanism. Can I debunk a misunderstanding for a moment in Romanism? Infant baptism, per se, does not save anybody, even in the Roman Catholic Church. All right? Now, bear with me for a moment. What infant baptism does is infant baptism enrolls that infant into the membership of the Roman Catholic Church, and it is the membership in the Roman Catholic Church, technically speaking, that is the way in which that infant is supposedly saved. For you and for me, we talk about the importance of a regenerate church membership. We're talking about someone who has exercised that individual soul liberty. We're talking about someone who indeed realizes that the scriptures very plainly teach to be part of a local church, to be serving the Lord in a local church ministry, to have a relationship with other believers, where we see repeatedly in the exhortations of the Apostle Paul, we are to edify one another. And that has to take place in some kind of a setting. And that setting, the ideal setting, is the local assembly of believers. And it doesn't just come from the pulpit in the front. It is every believer edifying, encouraging every other believer as we have opportunity to do so. the ordinances or the public testimony of my identification with Jesus Christ and my willingness to obey all of His commands. The two offices of the church are those who are elected by the members of the local church. And when we come down to separation of church and state, there is no state church according to the Word of God. That's the whole business when we talk about that, do we not? We talk about separation of church and state. You want to look at it historically? No state church is what you want to understand. That's the easiest way to explain the separation of church and state. Now, that is changing around us, but again, I want to go further. We are accountable to God for the correct exercise of our soul liberty. Romans 14:12 says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." When we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So that we must stand before, when we stand before God, we can honestly testify that we have not, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, wrested or twisted the scriptures, but rather sought out its truth so that we might understand it, obey it, live in its light, and proclaim it to others to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And in all those things then, we will give an answer one day before the Lord. Liberty has attached to it responsibility, and that responsibility always requires then accountability. It all fits together, and it's very clearly taught in the scriptures. I'm not accountable to a state religion or a state church leadership. A state church has always been the bane of Baptists' existence. Over centuries where that has been the case. There is the danger of being under the control of those whom Jesus described back in Matthew 15:9 as teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That is always the risk when we have human authority or have some kind of hierarchy or human chain of responsibility that is there. One of the most precious things about being a Baptist is local church autonomy. We don't appreciate the value of that. I've had a friend of mine for over the last 35 years. He belongs to a church system where pastors are appointed by a hierarchy, not by the church that you serve. He managed to offend some of those people in the so-called hierarchy for 35 plus years, he has never been a pastor of a church. He's just sitting on the sidelines. And he probably never will ever hold the position of pastoring a church because that system of government has prevailed. Oh, pastor, dear, come on now. You know, that's the churches with all the archbishop, bishop, and all the other titles and everything else. May I digress for a moment and just touch on the subject of Baptist conventionism? If you're not aware of that, let me just give you the short course, okay? Because perhaps it's appropriate here for us. You see, there were issues even in our circles going back to the 1930s or so, the turn of the 20th century. The rise of the National Council of Churches and all the SBC and all the others along the way. And we created in conventionism as Baptists something that is unfortunately not all that different from the other systems like a Presbyterianism or Episcopalian or so forth. Okay. So that it came down to this. You had a state secretary. Let's say you would have a state secretary here in Pennsylvania. You want a pastor, Crescentville Baptist Church? I can get you in Crescentville Baptist Church. But here's the rules of the road, though. You can't criticize the leadership. You can't complain when we start going in a liberal direction or we start playing fast and loose with the scriptures. And if you see anything that you know is wrong biblically, you need to keep your mouth shut, because otherwise you will be off on a spur someplace sitting there the rest of your life, and you'll never get a church here in Pennsylvania. The power of the state secretary was in full bloom back in the early days of the 20th century. Much of the other things of conventionism worked the same way. I know a man who stood where we stand here today, who could not leave the American Baptist Convention. And he and I would have some conversations, and a good friend, a dear brother, and I knew where he was personally, but he said, "I'm too close to the end." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, now, if I take a stand now today, then, you know, they're going to object. They're going to give me some difficulty. They may even be able to put me out of my pulpit in my church. And besides all that, it may come down to the time when I may not be able to get my pension." There was something that was known as the M&M Fund in conventionism, the Missionaries and the Ministers Fund. It initially came into existence as something of beneficial purpose where, okay, you didn't have to worry about when you were too old and you had to retire and so forth, and the convention would take care of you. And all of a sudden, that which was a benefit became a cudgel in order to keep people in line and silent, so that as the compromise went further and further in the wrong direction, there were no voices of objection whatsoever. The only thing you could do is quietly leave and go your own way and be on your own. That's what it means to be under the control of other people. That's what it means to be under the control of a church system. It is diametrically opposed to an independent Baptist church under its pastor and under its voting membership, its people, and without any of those external controls whatsoever, so that we are free to obey the Word of God. Because there will always be that pressure. There always has been. Think about it, if you will. And I'm going to have to find my way to get back on track to finish here. There has always been church and state, quote unquote, together since the first century. All right? Did the Jews crucify Jesus Christ? Trick question. They called for it, but it was not in their repertoire, shall we say, for means of execution. But it was the means by which Jesus would need to face death. And so what happens then is, how did they bring that about? Well, the Romans, they crucify. Think, did we not have the combination of, quote, church, okay, they're the Jews, and Rome in order to put Jesus to death on the cross of Calvary? From that day until this, there has always been the problem wherever the church is able to wield the weapons of the state against its enemies. That is just as true today as it was back there. Oh, I could rehearse for you all the things of all the mainline Protestant denominations and the well-known leaders and the horrible things that were done to Baptists. And Baptists died, with no exaggeration, by the tens, if not the hundreds of thousands in Western Europe. And it was the church exercising or pressing the state to do their dirty work for them, just like the Jews did press Rome in order to crucify Jesus. Bring it into the 21st century, if I may, for a moment. Now we have Islam. We have a religion that works together with its state in order to press its claims, and in the process of doing that, the destruction of anybody and everybody who disagrees with them in violent ways, in terrorism. Terrorism isn't new, folks. Terrorism was used against Baptists back in the 15th century and even since then. that led literally, when I use the numbers, please, no exaggeration, if I say tens of thousands of Baptists were killed, men, women, children, that's a fact of history, and I can document it for you. But what are we seeing? We're seeing the same thing happen over and over, and here we are, and do we recognize it with Islam? Because it's the same story all over again. The names have changed, but the objective and the process by which it's being carried out is still the same. It continues on in the same way. The true issue of the meaning of the practice of separation of church and state, as we mention it here, is because we understand from Scripture that we cannot have that tie where we either use the state or where the state uses us for its purposes. That's why there needs to be that clear line that is drawn. Back in the 16th and 17th centuries in Europe and later here in America, since the colonial era, Baptists have been persecuted and destroyed by those who steadfastly opposed individual soul liberty, who in opposition to that pressed for conformity under duress, either conform or die. There are fundamental differences, certainly, between us and them. Here in America, it was the Congregational Presbyterian churches in New England. It was the Episcopal Church or the Church of England down in Virginia that was doing the same thing here in our own nation. There were well-known Protestant leaders who wrote, preached, and authorized the persecution and execution of Baptists. Some of the names like Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Cranmer, Knox, all are in that list of rogues who are responsible for the horrible deaths, and I do not exaggerate, of Baptists. The Puritans, when they came here to America, turned around to become the persecutors of others because they wanted to raise up a theocracy back in 1644. There's a Supreme Court justice by the name of Story who speaks about colonial times in America, quote, "Without its form, the Inquisition existed in substance, with a full share of its terrors and its violence," end quote. He's not even talking about the events in Western Europe. He's talking about the colonial period here. And he's talking in particular about the persecution of Baptists, although the Quakers kind of got dragged along with that as well. But there was a very clear intolerance of Baptists, a hatred for individual soul liberty, if you will, that they wanted to exterminate, not just challenge. We were never Protestants. I hope you understand that fact. We did not come out of Rome. We did not come out of Protestantism. We come out of the first century church without those things intervening in between. We are, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:13, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscourings of all things unto this day. That is no less true now than when Paul wrote those words so long ago. Our founding fathers were instructed by our Baptist forefathers that we need full religious liberty, not toleration. I don't know if you realize the struggle when it comes to the Declaration of Independence to get those words just right. I'll give you a little bit of detail. George Mason had written the fullest, quote, "the fullest of toleration, the exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience." That's regarding Article 16. James Madison changed that to, quote, "are entitled to full and free exercise," end quote. But it was Thomas Jefferson who finally brought us where we needed to be. Back in 1776, quote, "they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights," end quote. That's where it needed to be. You see, toleration is something that if it's granted can also be taken away. Unalienable rights are neither given by man nor can he take them from us. It was a very important distinction. And it is consistent with what we read in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, to render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things which are God's, and to be able to discern the difference, please, between the two. I want to wrap this up by posing some questions, because I think that there are issues that need to be addressed if we understand the true doctrine of individual soul liberty. And I'm going to be rather direct about it, but because I think it needs to be said. Question number one. If we understand that we have been the victim of those in the Reformed Church, if we understand the persecution that was pressed upon Baptists by them in general and by their well-named leaders, can someone please explain to me why there are Baptists who are gravitating back to the things of Reformed theology? I mentioned elder rule before. This is where I need to really bring it in here. Because if we understand under the principle of individual soul liberty that there is local church autonomy, and where there it is not a place, and I'm not talking about multiple pastors in a church, please do not misunderstand. What I am addressing here is an oligarchy, in the technical terms, rule by a few in the church, in the local church. One of the things I've always treasured over the years in a Baptist church is having business meetings, having annual budgets voted on, having a clear presentation by the treasurer or financial secretary. Here's what we took in, here's how we spent it. And everybody gets to see all the nitty-gritty details. Everybody has an opportunity to ask a question. Everybody has an opportunity where they can look at it and they can evaluate it for themselves. But you see, I don't know if it's a question of where we've just grown too big or what is going on. And it's like, well, we can't have everybody in on all these things. So we have certain committees then that come up that begin to appoint the leaders of the church who make the financial decisions in the absence of the understanding and approval of the members. And where we've gone even further, and I presume that this is something, and I see it especially with the younger men. This is the books that they are reading. They're reading guys who have great admiration for the scholarship of the things of Reformed theology. And I appreciate scholarship. A lot of my professors, you know, came out of Presbyterian background. I learned to appreciate that. It's all well and good. Didn't change me from being a Baptist. I don't think they tried. But you see, what are we doing? We are reverting back to the hand that beat us, that killed us. I found it interesting in recent times, the new pope that we have, okay, the Catholic Church, He's come down to the point where, okay, we're going to apologize for the Roman Catholic Church's silence when it comes to the persecution of the Jews during World War II. No problem. Sounds appropriate to me. And again, I'm posing questions. Have you ever heard anybody apologize to the Baptists for all the tens of thousands of men, women, and children that were slaughtered in the name of religion? And I don't know about you, but to me, it's a deafening silence. Absolutely. Now, don't misunderstand. You know, I'm not looking for anybody to come here and say, "We're sorry, we didn't mean it," you know, because that's a lie anyway. In all honesty, though, we can't pass off those things and say, well, you know, that's a long go, far away, and, you know, we can't change that. And, okay, we can't change history. Understood. What can we change in the present time? Oh, it may not be Reformed theology. Maybe now it's Islam. Are the outcomes going to be a whole lot different for you and for me, for what we profess to believe? Or is it going to be deja vu all over again? How do we reconcile Baptist distinctives with things like elder rule, whether it's official or de facto? Are we abandoning our distinctives, or are we ready to concede that there are other points of view worthy of our serious consideration, even though they be diametrically opposed to where we say we stand? Have we really come to the point where we're willing to open the door ever so slightly? But you know it'll never stay that way. It never has before. How shall we explain to those Baptist martyrs that their sacrifices weren't really necessary? That they should have yielded to the powers that be in their day rather than die for what they believed in? Maybe we will come to the place of owing them an apology ourselves. You see, in a time when we are so surrounded with rampant compromise, we need to come to that place of, like we've already studied here this morning, where we are fully persuaded, where we've come to very serious conviction, and those convictions are not negotiable. And we cannot permit them to go that way. I want to close with an Old Testament picture. Going back in the book of 2 Chronicles, you have the incident there where Jehoshaphat goes to war with Ahab. And I'm going to give you I'm going to treat it backwards, and I hope you'll understand later why I do so. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And I read from verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou takest away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." Now, for Jehu to come, "Jehoshaphat, what were you thinking? Why in the world would you ever ally yourself to a character like Ahab?" And the answer actually is to go back to the beginning of the 18th chapter of 2 Chronicles, when the alliance is established. And I'm just going to read the third verse because my time is gone. "And Ahab, the king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? Will you line up with my troops and your troops and you the head of yours and me the head of mine? And we're going to go and we're going to recapture Ramoth Gilead." And he, that is Jehoshaphat, answered, notice his words, "I am as thou art, and my people is thy people, and we will be with thee in war." Do you understand the problem? Jehoshaphat looks out and he says, "Hey, we be brethren, we're blood." And it was on the basis of a human evaluation. It was on the basis of something that had nothing to do with spiritual importance or spiritual principles. And folks, you can give away the store when you walk away from your principles. And you can find yourself in bed with the enemy. Jehoshaphat was a man, and you know, as we read, you know, you set your heart to seek after the Lord. Yeah, but what happened back here? When we look at purely in human terms, we can ally ourselves with all kinds of things we never should, have no place. Indeed, they are a threat to us. A threat, if you will, against things like individual soul liberty. What do we need to do? We need to be people of the book. We need to apply biblical principles. We have to see beyond the human Because it is this, it's the human, it's the old sin nature, it's the old man. Gets us in trouble every single time with no exceptions whatsoever. But to come to such a place where indeed we can honor the Lord. Be thankful for individual soul liberty, folks. Don't ever give any of it, not a fraction of it, away. Don't sell out for a mess of pottage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to understand what great things you have done for us. We give you all the glory and praise. We're thankful for those who stood firm even at the cost of their lives, our spiritual forefathers. And our Father, as much as we would seek to honor them, far more we want to honor you and the truth of your word. Lord, help us to stand fast in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.